Would you take a minute and prepare your hearts to hear from the Word? Father, this morning, we thank you that you first loved us. Lord, whether we have a relationship with you or we were created by you, you love us. Lord, we thank you. We worship you this morning because you are our creator. You are the sustainer of life. You uphold life. And Father, we ask that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done here amongst us. Lord, may our hearts look to you, not to courts, not to rulers, not to leaders. Father, when we are tempted to be proud in the circumstances of life, boastful, when we take on jeering, or we lack grace, I ask that you would gently remind us of your Son's heart. Father, this morning we ask for our country, which probably is more divided than it has ever been. Father, we ask that you would send your Son quickly. I ask that in the meantime that you would deliver us from evil, that you would allow for peace. Lord, we ask for the leaders of our land. We ask for President Biden. We ask for the Congress. We ask for the Supreme Court, that you would grant wisdom, that you would allow the hearts of men to align with the heart of God. Lord, it is your power and your glory that we look to and we live for. May we now worship you well. It's in his name we pray. Amen. What comes to mind when I say the word worship? I'll ask again. Just pop it out. It's okay. What comes to mind when I say the word worship? Music. Praise. What? Give your everything. What else? Is there good? Dancing. We see that in David. Worship, what comes to mind? What does it look like? Submission. Praise, it can be work. Surrender. What else? Adoration. Listening. Good. Those are good. This morning, we're going to look at an intriguing character tied to worship. I enjoy the late great statesman Winston Churchill, and in talking about the intentions of Russia before World War II, he declared in his radio broadcast in October 1939, and I would do it in his accent, but I will spare you, though I sure want to. I cannot forecast to you the actions of Russia. It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. But perhaps there is a key. The key is Russian national interest. In kind this morning, we are going to look at the character of Melchizedek, a riddle wrapped in a mystery. Inside an enigma. a quandary that is difficult to solve. And to quote Winston, but perhaps there is a key. The key is worship. Worship. We're going to take a deep dive into Melchizedek, and I'll probably slip up and call him Mel, so just bear with me. We're going to see three things. First, who is Melchizedek? Second, why is Melchizedek important? And third, how can you and I learn from him and worship well? We're in a sermon series in the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Greater. And the context of the book is that Hebrew Jewish Christians are starting to drift from Jesus back into the religion that they knew, back into Judaism. Judaism would have had the law, there would have been priests, sacrifices, and last week we looked at chapter 6 and the writer's main argument, because Hebrews is one long extended argument, is simple. Jesus' priesthood is superior. It is superior. When he gets to chapter 7, the heart of this book, perhaps the most confusing chapter of a confusing book, the writer wants the Jews to worship Jesus, not religion. Jesus, not religion. I saw this in play this last week. I got to go fishing. I went catching. We caught. It was me, another follower of Jesus, and our guide, a young man. He's about 26, 27. Nice guy, knew his stuff. I was glad I was with him. And after about an hour of catching, well, two Christ followers start talking about Jesus. It's biblical. So we're fishing and talking about Jesus, and this kid is listening in. And my companion who was with me, he's pretty slick, he turned to him and he said, hey, are you religious? Are you spiritual? And he drew this young man into our conversation. When we were done and went back to fishing, I noted that there were two of us the whole time that talked about Jesus. And this young man talked about priests and the church and should have and could have, never Jesus. I've been praying for him the last couple weeks. It's a little selfish. I hope he guides me again. And I hope he finds Jesus, not religion. Here is where the author is going. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. And we're going to actually start in chapter 6. We're going to get a little runway. We're going to start in 6:19. You can pull it up on your phone. You can listen to me. I'm just going to read the first three verses in chapter 7, and then we'll touch on the rest of the chapter as we move deeper in. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he returned from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Who is this guy? There's a movie out. It's not out. It's old. It's Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. If you haven't seen it, I'd recommend it. Most of the baby boomers should be aware of this movie. And there is a little phrase where they're going, they're being chased, and they don't know who's chasing them, and they're always looking over their shoulder, and the question is, who are those guys? You know, in the book of Hebrews, the writer is hinted in chapter 5. He came back in chapter 6, and now is time. We meet Melchizedek. We see in these first three verses that he is a contemporary of Abraham, the great-granddaddy of the Jewish people. We see he talks about his name, but he's still a little bit of a puzzle. He is mentioned in Scripture three times. Let's look. First, he's in Genesis. He's then in the Psalms, and he's in the Hebrews. Now, this writer is writing to the Hebrews. So he is arguing out of their book. He's arguing out of their bedtime story book, for lack of a better term, Genesis. And he's arguing out of their prayer book, the book of Psalms. They would have been really familiar with it. It's almost an unfair argument that he's making, because they will either have to deny or they will have to believe out of their own book. In the Jewish mind, the Jew tended to, they called it pearling. They would take a concept and they would trace it back into the Old Testament, and it would link like a chain. The rabbis still do that today. Here is what he is doing. And he is calling them to worship Jesus. We see in the three places. First, we see in Genesis 14, 18, that Melchizedek is a contemporary of Abraham. He brings out bread and wine. I don't know about you, but this guy can't be that bad. Shows up after a battle with bread and wine, and Abraham's response is to give him a tenth of all he has. I want to be clear here. He is not worshiping Melchizedek. First, he worships God, and then Abraham gives a tenth to, we will see, a priest. In Psalm 110, David writes a messianic psalm. Twice in this passage in chapter 7, you'll see the bold print that's quoting from Psalm 110. And what David is prophesying, he's prophesying about his Messiah coming from the priestly line of Melchizedek. That would have been different. For the Jew, the priest came through the Levites, but more on that later. And then we get to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 5, the name pops up. We're like, Mel what? We get to chapter 6, and he really wants to talk about it, and he's like, man, y'all not ready. He gets to chapter 7, and he's like, here you go. He is clarifying Jesus' priestly line so that the readers will worship Jesus. Now, I need to state something right here. After the first service, I had two different individuals, highly intelligent individuals, come up to me and say, hey, Melchizedek, is that not the pre-incarnate Christ? And I told them, no, I do not believe it is. One, it destroys this argument. If you are the pre-incarnate Christ and then you come from your own line, there's no argument. Second, anytime a pre-incarnate Christ shows up, people hit the dirt and worship. That is not Abraham's response. He worships God and gives to a priestly line, but he does not worship him. We continue with the names. In verse 2, it says, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all his spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Names and titles have meaning. Now, I know who I'm talking to. Y'all are the most informal people I have ever had the blessing of being with. It's awesome. There's no pretense. I get calls every once in a while from up north, and I'll pick up the phone, and they'll be like, Pastor Michael. And I'm like, whoa, what was that? Y'all call me Michael. I love it. That's my name. That's good. I had someone call the other day and I hadn't talked to him for a year. They were like, Dr. Kramer. I was like, who? Like, shh, just keep that a secret, would you? But you see, while we may be real informal, which is awesome, I love the lack of pretense in Acadiana. The Jews put much weight in names and titles. The name Melchizedek, the text tells us, Mel in the Hebrew is the word for king, Melech. And Kizedek is righteousness. He was the king of righteousness. That was his name. Like, you met him. Hi, my name's Michael. Hi, my name's King of Righteousness. Boom. It doesn't stop there. That's his name, but where does he rule? He rules in Salem. The word is peace. The King of Peace. I like the combination. This guy walks in the room and I'm like, it's all going to be okay. The King of Righteousness reigns and he brings peace. Not only that, but he is identified specifically both in Genesis and in here as a priest of the Most High. The word Most High back in Genesis is El Elyon. It is the name of God, the highest God, because there were many gods that were around in that day and age. There are today as well. Interestingly, he did not use the term Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, because Moses had not been born yet and the burning bush had not taken place. This is way back. The writer is going all the way back to inception. His argument is rock solid here. And we tend to miss it because of how we read it with our eye and our ear. King of Righteousness, King of Peace, Priest of the Most High. The Jews knew significance of names, and they would have appreciated the irony. Reading this would have kicked them back into the story of Genesis, where Melchizedek met their great-great-granddaddy. The irony is that the King of Peace and Righteousness shows up and he meets a man named Abram, not yet named Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abram would have walked in the room and you would have been like, where are all the kids at? And Abram would have said, well, they're not here yet. These two men, just in meeting, their names would have interplayed. Melchizedek, hold on, Abram. God is righteous, and he brings peace. I know, I'm waiting. There would have been great irony as they read, and in this argument, he has their attention. They remember the story, and there's also a contrast. As a priest, Melchizedek was to worship God, but before he makes that move in Genesis, he blesses Abraham. They would have been like, what's going on? This is important. And Abraham's response is to go straight into worship. Who is this guy? Well, basically, Scripture gives us more than enough to affirm his identity, but not quite enough to know everything about him. And where Scripture remains silent, we can be okay. You know, the Hebrew mind would not have struggled at all with this. They left mystery in God. It wasn't until the Greek and Western mind came, which most of us have been trained in. We want to cross every T and dot every I. And to the Jew, there would come a point, and they're rabbinical, and don't get me wrong, they would argue and debate, but there would come a point where they would just be like, and he's mystery. And they all would have walked away and says, yes, he is the greater, and we just have fun talking about him. But why is Melchizedek important? Because for the rest of the chapter, the writer is arguing that Jesus comes from the priestly line of Melchizedek. He does it on that pearl strand, going back into Psalms, David, their greatest king, going back to their granddaddy, back to Abraham. The Jews cared about genealogy. Now, I know you all care about genealogy too. I asked permission to share this story. I was with the drummer in his family, Sam LeBlu, the other week. We were having lunch, you know, getting to know each other. And you all get where I get to know you? Lunch. Anyway, we're chatting, and I'm like, hey, a name like LeBlu, where are you from? And he got a little grin on his face. He looked at me and he goes, well, you know Jean Lafitte? And I'm like, yes, I'm learning. Was he the pirate guy? Yes, the pirate guy. There were two LeBlues on the pirate ship. I was like, oh, that's cool. He's like, where are you from? German Scotch, no biggie. LeBleu. Well, that's good, right? But for the Jew, they can't hold a candle to the Jew. I'm reading in First Chronicles right now. Every year I try to read through the Bible. And if you want a Bible read-through killer, come to First Chronicles. The first 8 chapters is nothing but genealogy. Exactly. I'm like, come on, come on. And then you get to the end of the book, because he didn't do enough in 8 chapters, there are 4 more chapters of genealogy. I'm like, where is Jesus at? You see, y'all do well with your genealogy, but the Jews knew where they came from. It was important because they were waiting for a Messiah, and he would come from the line of Judah. But priests do not come from the line of Judah. You see, Abraham had 12 sons, and priests come from the tribe of Levi. And what's happening is they're getting stuck. The Jews are stuck. They want to go back into what they know, and the writer knows that pedigree is a big deal. If you look at verse 14, it says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descendant from Judah, a tribe without reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." They were struggling to worship Jesus. And you know, there is nothing new in the world. Today, there are many who claim to be followers of Jesus. They say they love him, but their lives do not bear it out in how they worship. The Jews were distracted, and in the rest of this chapter, 3 arguments are given. I'm going to give you up front. We won't read it all because reading an argument is, frankly, boring. But here's the 3. First, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He is greater than Abraham. Jesus is the greatest high priest. And the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, which Jesus ushers in. The new covenant, we'll see, is in the next chapter, and Jesus brings it, and it's greater than the old covenant of the law and Moses. In verses 4 to 10, we see Abraham give a tenth to Melchizedek, and that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and that in doing so, Levi, if you like, was a twinkle in Abraham's eye. But Levi gave to Melchizedek, the lesser to the greater. I'll read it for you. We'll just read this first part, verses 4 to 10. "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are a descendant from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced, Melchizedek, from them collected a tenth from Abraham, and bless the one, Abraham, who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithe, paid a tithe, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." The argument goes on in verse 11. It says, look, no one was ever made perfect by the law. In verse 16, the writer says, this isn't a physical line. This is a spiritual line. And in verse 17, I really like this. If that's not enough of an argument, God said so. We're done. Look at verse 17. "For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Verses 18 through 22 talks about how Jesus is a better hope. If you don't like that God said, the writer comes back and says, no, it's even more. He swore. He took an oath. Look at verse 21. They indeed become priests without an oath, but he, Melchizedek, with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, I will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. You see, Jesus guarantees our salvation. He continues forever, permanently. He always lives. And in verse 25 through 28, it just says that he's greater. Listen to 25 through 28. Therefore, he, Jesus, is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Forever. Who is Melchizedek? He is the beginning of the priestly line of Christ. Why is he important? Because he is the one that establishes the line. But the story, it's not just about Abraham and the Jews, but it's for us. This morning, I want to look at how can you and I worship well. If you would, turn with me to Genesis, or pull it up on your phone, 14. Genesis chapter 14, first book of the Bible. And there's just a couple verses about Melchizedek when he shows up. I'd like to read them. Genesis 14, I'll actually start in verse 17. The context is Abraham has just gone out to war. His nephew Lot was taken captive, and he goes on a rescue mission. He comes back victorious, and we come to 14:17. Then after his return from the defeat of that dude and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of El Elyon. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, Abraham, gave him a tenth of all he had. When these two meet, and again, Hebrews, written to the Hebrews, they would have known this story. When the character Melchizedek meets Abraham, Abraham is waiting. He's in a season of waiting. In chapter 12, right before, he was promised that through him all the nations would be blessed. In chapter 13, verse 14, God's talking to Abraham, and he's like, hey, look at all that land you see. That's going to be yours and those that come after you. We come to 14, and none of it has taken place yet. My friends, waiting can be some of the toughest times in the Christian life. Sometimes waiting is unexpected. Sometimes waiting comes with the season change. Yet God is building faith in the midst of the waiting. When Melchizedek meets Abraham, God is building into Abraham tensile strength for the journey. Melchizedek shows up, bread and wine, a great encouragement after a fatiguing season. You know, God knows just what we need when we're in the midst of the waiting. Could be you come here and there's a conversation you didn't expect to have. Could be a friend picks up the phone and calls you and encourages you in the Lord in your waiting? Sometimes it's when we go to His Word and we know what's on the back of our mind and we find here the comfort and the strength in the midst of waiting. But in the midst of waiting, catch this, don't lose sight of worship. Often in the waiting, we get so perturbed that we fail to make the move to worship. Lord, how can I worship you when I don't know where you're going? And this here, Abraham is waiting, and his response is to worship. It is to worship. What does it look like to worship in the waiting? It's not complex. It's fundamental. Trust. Obey. Plod on. Plod on. This morning, some of you are in seasons of waiting. It can feel like a wilderness. Hear this. God does not take men and women into the wilderness that He does not plan on using for His glory. Let me say it again. God does not take you and I into the wilderness if He does not plan on using us greatly for His glory. That is worship. And in the midst of the waiting in wilderness, we might as well get busy. This morning, are you waiting? If you are and you're a follower of Christ, then He's refining you. Take courage. He is worthy of worship. Melchizedek arrives and Abraham has been to war. The immediate context of the passage in Genesis that would have been swirling in the mind of the Hebrew as they are encouraged. Abraham, the eve of the battle. He might not return. Would Lot be safe? You know, in moments when we think it might be it, we start to reflect on the failures of our past. Will God be faithful? Will He look beyond my lack of faithfulness? I'm sure all of these collided on Abraham the night before war. If waiting is hard, war is harder. This morning, there are some of you that are fighting battles. I promise you, if you're fighting a battle, you know it, and so does the Lord. Others may not. In this story, it is God that gives victory. Never forget that. When we fight personal battles, we tend to look to self for resources. Then we look to others, and the last, as if invited, we forgot to invite. We invite the Lord to the party. It is always the Lord that provides victory. If you and I provide the victory, it is no victory at all. Yet in the midst of the battle, He restores, does He not? Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then it talks about restoring the soul. He is a God of restoration, and He gives rest in the midst of the battle. Matthew 11, 28, 30, come to me, all who are weary. Are you weary this morning? Abraham would have been weary when Melchizedek rolls onto the scene. King of righteousness, King of peace. Bread, wine. What does worship look like in the midst of war, in our battles? We look to Him, we run to Him, and we give Him glory in the midst of the strife. We worship. How are we doing? Are you waiting? Are you worshiping? Are you at war? Are you worshiping? But then sometimes God gives winds. You know, we're quick to run to God in the war. But like the moment he gives the win, we're like, yeah! It's just human nature. And yet here Abraham resists. He misses that pothole. And he's just kicked tail and taken all the spoil. The endorphins have kicked in. The adrenaline is he's won. Sipping his wine, breaking the bread. He does not miss the opportunity to worship in the win. In the win. Abraham vertically blesses God. How does he worship? He uses his tongue. He doesn't talk about Abraham. He says, let me tell you what God has done. It's as if a director of the heart, out of the heart, the tongue speaks, does it not? And then, once he gives this, he gives of all that he is and has. I find it interesting as I interact with people, we are so unique as creatures. We will be quick to give one, but not both. Lord, you are it, but you can't have this. Or Lord, I give you this, but you won't get this. Not Abraham. Abraham gives both. Perhaps it is in the win that we struggle the most to worship. When things get good, we take credit. We get mouthy. We hear ourselves. We brag. We boast. We say, how great am I? When we had no control over the greatness. We tend to go and work on our kingdoms instead of his kingdom. This morning, if you aren't in the waiting, if you aren't at war, then really you're experiencing a win, are you not? How are we worshiping in the win? Are we worshiping well? Perhaps here lies the key to Melchizedek. His story, his interest, everywhere we see Melchizedek, worship is taking place. And it is good. All worship something. Every one of us here this morning worships something. We either worship Jesus or something lesser. And this morning, if you do not know Jesus, you will struggle to worship him. We worship what we know. And if you do not know Jesus, I have good news for you. God loves you and me. He sent his son to die for Michael's sin, for your sin, and to have a relationship with him is as simple that a 5-year-old kid can get it. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Lord, I accept what Christ did for me. Would you be my Savior? My friends, if you do not know Jesus, don't let another day going where you worship something less. Worship the Son. We either worship Jesus or something else, but if we know Jesus, as we sung this morning, there is a subtle trap. You and I can go through the motions on any given Sunday or any given week. We can get up and spend time with Jesus and we go through the motions. We can serve Jesus and we go through the motions as if it was pre-programmed. This is good. Hear this. Maturity is love and character that flow out of our lives, not knowledge and our gifts. So often we get caught up in the head knowledge of knowing Jesus or using our gifts to know Jesus. The litmus test for Michael is when I go home, how do I love my kids? How do I love my wife? How do I love you? Do I see Jesus coming out of me? Is Michael's character becoming more like Christ, or am I playing a game? Don't go through the motions. Worship Christ well. And then on the good days, you and I abide. We walk with Him. We talk to Him. Our hearts long for Him. What does worship look like? Well, I guess it depends on our interest, does it not? All those things you stated, those are worship, and those are great. But the question that remains is, what is our interest? This morning in first service, you missed it, Jody said that I'm starting to look like a flea market over here. That hit a little close to home. So here I brought my number one box. There's only room for one thing in your number one box. And you have an option on any given day. You can put your Savior in your number one box, or you can put yourself. That's it. But they both don't fit in when it comes to worship. You and I, our interest, we get to choose who we worship. May this guy bow the knee to this guy. And may we worship our Savior well. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are mystery. I like to figure everything out, Lord. And yet, in Your person, in Your greatness, we just can't quite get there. Lord, I do not want to worship something that is on par with me. Father, our hearts are so fickle, they're prone to wander. We can wake up one morning and love Jesus, and He's it. He's in the box. And then by and by, He just slips out. Father, I ask this morning that You, as Your Word and Your Spirit only, that it would cut to our hearts, that we would be honest and ask the question, where am I in this season? Is Jesus number one? Is He pleased with my worship? Lord, if there's any here that do not know Him, give courage. May they talk to someone who they are with. May they come talk to me. And Lord, In close, I ask for this guide from last week. I ask that there would come a day when he comes to know You. It's in Your great name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and stand up.